Continuing in the Gospel of Luke, so if you can turn there to the Gospel of Luke. If we could stand together, turn to Luke chapter 5, verse 33. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking. And Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and in those days they will fast. And he told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says, the old is better. Yeah, our Father, we are always grateful to have your word. We are grateful that we can meet together to hear it. And Spirit of God, just speak into each heart. We know that there is something here for each person, and I pray that we will not miss it, for we pray this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. All right, so as we've been studying the book of Luke, I want you to just notice a pattern, a recurrence of a particular trial in the life of Jesus. And I'll just pick up from Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. That's when Jesus healed a paralytic man. But remember in verse 20, we read, the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So Jesus does a healing of a paralytic man, and there's these complaints. Next story is verses 27 to 32, and that's what we looked at last Sunday, where Jesus calls Levi to follow him and to be a disciple. And Levi puts on a feast, and he invites many of his tax collector friends. He invites Jesus and his disciples. But in verse 30, we read, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? All right, so the next story is verses 33 to 39. This is a loaded question, and it comes from both the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees. But it says, we fast and we pray, how come your disciples do not? And then if we go on to Luke chapter 6, verse 1 to 5, it talks about Jesus' disciples eating heads of grain. And then some of the Pharisees say, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And then if you read the next story, verses 6 to 11, and especially verse 7, the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. If you read ahead, Luke 11, 38, the Pharisee invites Jesus to share a meal at his home, and it says the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. If you read ahead, 16, 14, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard Jesus speak and they ridiculed him. In chapter 20, verse 1, one day when Jesus was teaching in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes said, by what authority do you do these things? So this is a small sample in a day in the life of Jesus. Virtually everything that Jesus said, virtually everything that Jesus did, was either described as a heresy, it was considered very unwise, it was considered demonic, unbiblical, or outright sinful. So essentially, what we find is that the Pharisees and others as well, but we're essentially saying to Jesus that We have problems with what you're teaching. And then we have problems with how you're living. We have problems with who you hang around with. We have problems with the way you train your disciples who don't fast and pray like the rest of us. We have problems when you heal people on the Sabbath. We have problems with the fact that you don't wash your hands ceremoniously like the rest of us do. We have problems with your interpretation and your application of Scripture. And on and on and on the list goes. It was not like there was this one occasional small disagreement between them. All right, virtually everything Jesus did was criticized. It was nonstop. It was incessant. It was habitual. Criticize, criticize, criticize. There's no praise, no encouragement. Just criticize, criticism. And it's becoming increasingly clear to the Pharisees and to the scribes that Jesus is not one of them. He's a rogue. He's not teaching what everybody else is teaching. And eventually, this criticism is also directed to his disciples. I mean, they're following Jesus, they're imitating Jesus, they're trusting him. So, of course, they're going to become a target, too. And I want to say that anyone who seeks to follow Jesus and to bring the gospel of Jesus to people and to teach his doctrines and to imitate his behavior, you should be prepared for criticism. I was asked by a young man who was planning to go into the ministry. He said, "What do you think will be my greatest challenge in ministry?" And without a moment's reflection, I just told him, "Your greatest challenge is going to be criticism. You cannot get into a leadership position. You cannot live a Christ-like life and not experience criticism. And it will come. And sometimes it will overwhelm you because everything about you, how you dress, how you speak, what you believe, how you handle situations, where you're at in your spiritual life, all of these will eventually become issues that will be criticized. If you call people to repent, they will say you are holier than thou. If you hang out with sinners, you'll be called a friend of sinners. So expect criticism. Jesus had to deal with it on a regular basis. But I also think we can learn from Christ because criticism did not end up destroying him, making him bitter, or causing him to stop his work. And when criticized, he also teaches us, and this is important, he teaches us that it is not wrong, that it is not unspiritual to defend yourself. Okay, not everybody allows people to defend themselves, but Jesus, if we look at his example and how he handles criticism, he's not combative, he's helpful, he's hopeful that his critics are going to hear the truth and turn. This is why you see this, chapter 6, verse 3, and Jesus answered them, 6, 9, and Jesus answered them. He doesn't ignore their criticism, he's not dismissing them. He seeks to engage in conversation with them, and he tries to explain, and he tries to help his critics understand. And if Jesus does that, so should we. Again, remember, this is at the beginning of his ministry. Eventually, it's going to be very clear that these people have a spirit of criticism. They don't want to learn. And so Jesus is going to have some very harsh words to say about them. But if we read how he's responding to people at the very beginning of his ministry, he is trying to help them understand. It's not water off a duck's back at this point. I'll also add, however, that Jesus, the Son of God, he never had to apologize or to retract because he never spoke anything that was an error. Whereas we, on the other hand, we have to remember that we are not the Father, we are not the Son of God, we are not the Holy Spirit, And we do make mistakes, and sometimes people's criticisms of us and of our ministry can be true. It would be wonderful and great if people can give us that criticism in a constructive way. But regardless, if we are to practice the way Jesus approached criticism, that we should listen. And we should also ask ourselves, you know, am I in the wrong? Must I own it? Is there something here for me? But again, criticism is a very difficult trial to handle. It is easily mishandled. Don't believe all criticism. Don't ignore all criticism, because criticism sometimes are the fiery darts of the enemy. So you should discern the source. But it's interesting, as Luke tells us about the life of Jesus, it was constant criticism. Constant. It just didn't stop. Now, who was doing the bulk of this criticism? Well, we're told that it's the Pharisees and their followers. So essentially, it's the religious elite. And another way to describe this particular criticism and coming from these particular people, these are super spiritual people, is how I would put it. Because the criticism or the accusation that's being leveled against the disciples, and therefore against Jesus as well, I guess, that they are not fasting and they're not praying like John's disciples or the Pharisees' disciples. So if you read the parallel passage in Matthew and Mark, you'll see that it was the John's disciples who came as well. But in this particular accusation here, it is not specifically against Jesus. I mean, I seriously doubt that anyone fasted or prayed more than Jesus. Remember, he fasted 40 days in the wilderness, prayed regularly and daily. So this seems to be an accusation against Jesus and his disciples. But I think what this is about is that really, your disciples are so unspiritual. Like we look at them and they're feasting. They're when the rest of us are fasting. So did Jesus? Did he not teach his disciples properly about fasting and praying? If you look on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches his disciples often about prayer and fasting. He's obviously not opposed to it. He's in favor of it. So what's going on here? I think what we need to understand is that, remember when Jesus told the parable about the Pharisee and the publican? One of the things that the Pharisee said, I thank you that I'm not like other people because I fast twice a week. Remember that? And we know historically that those 2 days were Mondays and Thursdays. Well, why would they do that? Because in the Old Testament, God calls upon his people, Israel, to fast, to collectively fast only once a year. Only once a year. Do you know what day that was? It was the Day of Atonement, the Day of Repentance. Then you were to fast. That's the only day in the Old Testament that all of Israel was to come together. Now, there were other times when people, you know, they were seeking God. They were repenting of their sins. Or some tragedy may have happened, and but they came together, and it was voluntary, and it had to do with the dire circumstances that they were in. So my assumption is that this accusation is being leveled against Christ and his disciples, not so much because they weren't ever fasted or prayed, but more because they didn't do it at the prescribed times that the Pharisees did it. And they didn't do it with the same frequency as the Pharisees did it. They're the ones who set this up. It was a form of legalism. These were man-made rules, not a biblical command. It's almost as if they were you know, telling you, you have to fast and pray when we tell you. So it became almost a control issue. And one thing about Jesus is he cannot be controlled. Jesus is not there to practice or to promote people's rules, only God's. And this is a serious problem with super spiritual folk. They often set up their own rules, spiritual rules, and then they judge other people's spiritual status by whether people are keeping up with their rules, even though God has not commanded people to do it. Super spiritual people's criticism, however, are very difficult to handle because they seem so committed, so invested, so sold out to God. And essentially what they're coming up saying is that you should be more committed to God. I mean, how can you argue against that? But remember, Jesus and his disciples were too unspiritual for these folk. It is cultish behavior. I've shared with some of you that I once belonged to a cult. This is when I first became a Christian. I was alone. I didn't belong to any church, and I met these zealous Christians. They were evangelizing downtown Montreal, and I was really drawn to them. I was drawn to their boldness and their courage. The Church of Bible Understanding. And then as I got to know them, being around them for a few years, although it didn't take that long for me to notice this, but just being around them, I realized that it just got to be very oppressive. Remember the first day that I went into their home, I was about to take off my shoes, and they said, "We don't take off shoes in this house." I was leaning against the wall, and a dear sister came and said that the wall does not need your support. Anyways, it was just nonstop criticism, and not only of churchgoers. If you were a churchgoer, you were a Sunday morning Christian. Every Christian that was just part of a church was just that. There was nothing really spiritual about them. But it wasn't just criticism towards all the other Christians out there who were all in their mind a backslidden group. We would have these, once a week we would have these meetings where we would all gather together. Everybody in the group would come together. And oh boy, those meetings. They weren't just critical about other people. This is where they began to be very critical towards each other. Brother, yesterday, you didn't do your devotions, did you? And you're like in front of the whole group. No, brother, I sinned. I'm sorry. I'll do better next time. There was, I remember this one girl who, or woman really, she wanted to go to a Christmas party she was invited to, and they said, "No, you can't go to that. There's too much temptation there." Some people would be rebuked because they were always too funny, and so the levity. All the men had to wear beards. All the women, they were not allowed to wear any makeup. And if they rebuked you in front of the group, because of your lack of prayer life, because you didn't share the faith enough, or they would ask you, "You weren't here last week. Why did you miss the fellowship?" It was straightforward all the time. And there was one great sin that they always emphasized, the sin of defending yourself, of being defensive, all right? If somebody rebuked you and you tried to defend yourself, Lord help you, because everybody would come down on you that this was a work of the flesh and so on and so forth. It was a really super spiritual group, so spiritual that when one couple were getting married, I thought that I asked them if they were going to go on a honeymoon, and they said, "Oh, no, we're going to devote that night to prayer and fasting. So everything that was done was really spiritual. It was like beyond the pale. You were not to play sports because that was a waste of time. You were not to just simply go for a walk, in the park by yourself. That was also unspiritual. So they had created this list of what was spiritual and what was unspiritual. Anyways, I think I've given you a picture of that. But I'll tell you, God used it for my good. Because, man, I read the Bible every day. When you go to these meetings, you know you're going to be asked, so did you share your faith today? And every day when I got onto the bus, I didn't live with them. Every day when I got onto the public bus, whoever I sat next to, I had to share my faith with them. All right? Never went a day without sharing your faith with somebody because you were going to be asked, did you do it? Don't you think that would be good if we tried a little bit of that? I you'd see your lives change. I mean, it's like... it did me some good, but I'm glad that the Lord eventually took me out of that place. But notice in this text how masterfully Jesus responds to these super spiritual folk. And he explains to them, really, what they got wrong. He says, look at it this way. What if there's something so wonderful taking place right now, like a wedding, and it falls on a day you have set aside for fasting? Would you say to people on a wedding day you should fast? As I told you, this group would say yes. But Jesus is saying fasting is not for weddings. Feasting is. And what he's trying to say is if you only understood the time of my arrival, if only you knew who I was and the good news that I'm bringing, you would be singing joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart proclaim him king. See, people fast to get close to the Lord. The Lord is saying, but I'm here. People fast to hear guidance from the Lord. But Jesus, I'm here. I'm here with my disciples. This criticism... may have been triggered by the previous event that we just studied last Sunday about Matthew having this feast, this festival at his house. And Jesus, once again, is challenging people and asks, do you think that God would call his people to fast when those that were dead are now alive, when those that were living a life of sin are now following and have gotten right with God? Do you think that's a time of fasting? It's a time to feast and to celebrate. And so in Ecclesiastes 3:4, a time to weep, there's a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Remember what Jesus says when a shepherd loses a sheep and he finds it. He says, he calls together his friends and his neighbors and says, rejoice with me, for I have my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or think of the parable of the prodigal son. What does the father do in the story when the son returns? This is a time to rejoice. It's not a time for sadness. And so what does the father do? He throws a great feast. And so these man-made spiritual rules are out of sync with the Spirit of God. I mean, if there's joy in heaven, why are you fasting at such a time like this? I think this is what Jesus is trying to reinforce and to teach them. So he's not opposed to fasting, and he does even go on to predict that there will be a day of true sorrow amongst his disciples, and they will grieve when he's taken away, And that's a very early reference to his violent death, I believe. But on that day, people will fast and pray and weep and seek God. But religious duties are context sensitive. They're not to be applied thoughtlessly or heartlessly, or so other people will think well of you, or you think that this is how you get God's approval. So they had a profound misunderstanding of how the spiritual disciplines are supposed to work in a person's life. All right, and then he tells them this parable, the parable of, patched up garment, new wine and wineskins. And so what's the point of this parable? First of all, in this whole section, I want you to notice the repetition of two words, old, new, old, new, old, new. New garment, old garment, new wine, old wineskins. And I assume that some of you who sew, you have sewn patches, and you know what happens if you take a new unshrunken cloth and you use it to patch an old garment. It's like you wash it and it's going to rip. The good news is these days we don't put patches anymore. We pay a lot more money for torn jeans and all the rest, so... And I'm not going to go into the science of fermentation, because I think you get the point. My son Austin, he put 6 bottles of cream soda into the freezer a few weeks ago, and he forgot that he had put them in the freezer. And so guess what happened to the bottles? They shattered. There was no room for the liquid to expand, and so the vessel just burst. Now, I want to start by what Jesus has to say in verse 39 here, because in some ways it seems like contrary to the parable that he just mentioned. He says, "No one, after drinking old wine, desires the new, for he says the old is good." I mentioned how difficult it was for the Pharisees to accept the new teachings and practices of Jesus. And it can be said of them that they really loved their old time religion. They would have easily have accepted the statement, if it's new, it isn't true, and if it's true, it's not new. They have tasted it of the old, and they really liked it. And so because of that, there's this powerful resistance and this rejection of the new teachings and the new example of Christ. Really, it's like, I like my old faith. Have you ever met people, had a conversation with them when this is exactly what comes up? I was born a Buddhist. I'm going to die a Buddhist. My great-great-grandmother was Buddhist. My grandparents were Buddhist. I'm going to die a Buddhist. Or how about this one? You can't teach a dog new tricks. I don't know who came up with that, but you certainly can teach a dog new tricks. You just have to have enough treats. Tradition. The old is always best. And Jesus, of course, is warning about this attitude, because if you have a tradition that is based on error or lies and the truth comes, then the command is you must give up the old and accept the new. And if you have a tradition or a command or ritual that was meant to be temporary, but when the fulfillment comes, you have to let go of that tradition. If you don't, you end up rejecting the new work that God is doing in favor of your tradition. And so Jesus even says, why do people not leave the old? Because we love darkness rather than light. Friends, there is some enjoyment in sin. There is something that people love about it. And even error, I would say, brings a sense of familiarity and security to people when they've been in it for a long time. I'll give you an example of this. Some of you have heard me share this before, but I spoke with a woman years ago, and she had an affair with her doctor. He was a married man, and they lived in Asia, and she got pregnant, and she did not want to have an abortion, take the easy way out. So they came to an agreement that she would go and live here in Canada, and she would raise her son here, and he would support her, and he would come and visit from time to time. And the child was basically told that dad was making all kinds of sacrifices, and that's why he stayed in Asia. He was, you know, wanted his son to have a good life, good education in Canada. And this is how she lived for years. And of course, when I met her, I told her, hey, you know, your child is still young, but one day he's going to grow up. And I think he's going to figure out that there's something not quite right about this this story and this arrangement. But at the time, as I said, he was still fairly young, so he wasn't asking any of those questions. She did not tell her son. And so she lived her life raising her child on her own, never getting married, and always dependent on this man for her finances. And I shared the gospel with her, and I told her that it was very unhealthy and damaging to be living a lie and lying to others. And I encouraged her to change and to accept Christ and follow him into a new, exciting life. And she said, I don't know what's holding me back, but this is the only life I know. I have worked long and hard to make this work. I cannot just throw all these years of effort away. And so I told her this story about a bear that was raised in captivity and how one day the owners decided to bring him to the forest and let him go free. And as they opened the cage, something remarkable happened because the bear didn't want to get out of the cage. Wouldn't come out. So here's freedom being offered to the beast, but it had become so familiar with life in the cage that he had lost his desire to be free. And I told her that. I think she understood where I was going with that. And what she told me was, Vic, this may be my cage, but I've learned to make it my home. It was very sad. I don't know what ended up happening to her. But you see, you can drink the old. It can become like a comforting place for you. You get used to it. You know, it gives you a familiarity, even identity. So be very careful about that. Jesus said, I'm offering you something new. And when I say follow me, it does mean that you have to leave the old. You leave the cage. You leave the errors. I think Jesus here also in this parable warns those who would be content if Jesus would just patch up their system of beliefs. No radical discipleship is needed. These people would just assimilate some of Jesus' teachings into their old belief system. And again, you know, you meet a Hindu, and guess what he has done? He has assimilated some of Jesus' teachings. They call Jesus an enlightened master, you see? They take Jesus and they put him in their system and redefine him. Now he's an enlightened master. But we do this as well. One who loves liberalism, they don't want to reject their system. So what they do is they receive Jesus as a liberal philosopher, teaching liberal values and tolerance. They'll take him. They'll find a place for Jesus in their system. Marxists, they'll take Jesus into their system. Yes, Jesus, one who hated capitalism, he hated the rich and powerful, and he loved the poor. Yeah, we'll take him. Bring him in. A progressive will add Jesus to their system. He's a social justice warrior. Just take Jesus in. We'll quote him. And so in so many different ways, people think that they can assimilate Jesus and just add Jesus to their system so that he will give credence to their system. And Jesus, it doesn't work that way. It will not work. Because when you assimilate Jesus into a wrong belief system, you will distort Jesus. And you will use Jesus merely as a means to an end. And the true message of Jesus and the true identity of Jesus always gets lost. You can't just add him. What is the new wineskin? There's been all kinds of theories about this. I'd like to suggest that the new wineskin is ultimately Jesus himself. He is not just the bridegroom. He is God's new wineskin. And I thought of this passage, Colossians 1:19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Who else can have all the fullness of God dwell in him? Colossians 2:9 and 10, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Sometimes I see that, you know, that if God were to enter into somebody in their fullness, those individuals would just completely blow up. We could not contain the Lord. The only reason Jesus could do it is because he is the God-man. So what that teaches us is that he's not just to be used as a plug or a patch. He's not, you know, we're not to build this house and find one particular room and say, this is, just, you know, this is the Jesus room. I mean, the imagery here is that Jesus came to build a completely new house, and he is the foundation of it, and he fills up every room. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, the Savior of the world, the judge of the living and the dead. So any attempt to take who Jesus is and to fit him into any political or religious system, to prop up their system, it just perverts everything. He's the new starting point. And everything must be built on what he came to bring and who he is. I would say the second application of the new wineskin is that this is the church of Jesus Christ. And we see this on the day of Pentecost. It says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. So Jesus is creating a new community which will be called the church, and it will come into being, and there Jews and Gentiles will become brothers and sisters in Christ. And after the day, after the resurrection, there are so many new changes that are going to come about that if the Pharisees had problems before the resurrection, after the resurrection, there's no more circumcision. It will be replaced by the new birth. No more visits to the temple required. No animal sacrifices needed because Jesus is the one and only sacrifice. No more Levitical food laws. The feasts now are being replaced by Lord's Supper and baptism, and on and on and on the list goes. And a new institution is created called the church. It is a living organism, the Spirit of God at work. I would also suggest that there is a third reference, and that is a born-again believer who can now say, Christ dwells in me. This new wine is now in me. The Old Testament predicted that there would be a new wage, a new way, a new covenant, and that God would give people a new heart. And now we can say the Spirit of God is living in me, indwells me permanently. And it's because of what Christ has done that now we can have the Spirit of God living in us. So Jesus came to make all things new, and he offers us this new life, offers people a new heart, a new beginning. But we have to hear his voice and say, Lord, as difficult as it is, I'm ready and willing to come out of my cage and follow you into freedom. Freedom is a little bit scary. I don't know what's involved there. I don't know which direction you're going to take me, but I'm going to trust you. I will leave my cage. I will leave my sins. I will leave, you know, even if it must be, I will leave my family. I will leave my religion to follow you, because you are God incarnate, the Savior of the world. My Savior. Our Father, thank you again for this passage where you teach us about who Jesus is. And it is my prayer, Lord, that each one of us would know the new life, the new birth, the Spirit living in us. And Father, that you would give us strength to be able to live not according to the old and according to the flesh, but according to the new work in our lives. May we live to glorify you and to reach those that do not know you. In Jesus' name, amen.